This morning, I want to take you to James chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 13 through 18, and I'll start by reading the text. James 3, starting in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good conduct his works in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. I promised you I wouldn't cough this morning. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, this is a simple passage. James is contrasting two kinds of wisdom. There is the wisdom that is earthly, natural, demonic, versus the wisdom from above. Worldly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom. And the contrast between these two notions of wisdom is a repeated theme throughout the New Testament. You heard it in our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians 2 this morning. It's the very theme that actually that dominates the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. You have chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And then the next verse, the world through wisdom did not come to know God. Chapter 2, verse 5, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. Chapter 3, verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And 1 Corinthians 1, 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And meanwhile, the whole New Testament stresses the unfathomable riches of heavenly wisdom. So high, so lofty, that the unredeemed mind can't even comprehend it. Chapter 2, verse 14, a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. There's a point at which heavenly wisdom rises to a height that even those of us who are redeemed can only observe and admire in wonder the wisdom of God. Romans 11, 33, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And yet, it's still true that as believers, we have free and unfettered access to the wisdom of God. In fact, James practically begins this whole epistle with this promise. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. And Colossians 2, verse 3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the two kinds of wisdom that the New Testament deals with are totally incompatible, and in fact, heavenly wisdom, you ever thought about this? Heavenly wisdom often takes the key tenets of worldly wisdom and simply turns the principles upside down. And as a result, many of the tenets of heavenly wisdom will, at first glance, seem to be totally illogical or even insane from the perspective of human wisdom. For example, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad. That doesn't make sense from a human perspective. And whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Or, even more insane, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. To human wisdom, that makes no sense, but it is heavenly wisdom. And all of those expressions of wisdom that I just read, all of them are from Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. And so this much is crystal clear throughout the New Testament, although while we were in our fallen state, we had no capacity to even grasp or make sense of the heavenly wisdom. Now, as believers, we're supposed to draw on that wisdom, God's wisdom, not worldly wisdom, not human wisdom, but the heavenly wisdom. And James's point in our text is that we must pursue the heavenly wisdom and all of its fruits if we expect to live sanctified lives. It's the key to our sanctification. And by the way, as you read through the epistle of James, you're going to see many evidences that the Sermon on the Mount is on James's mind while he writes this epistle. Look at the last verse of our passage. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do you see peacemakers mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament? It's one of Jesus' Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And James actually has reference after reference that echoes truths from the Sermon on the Mount. I'll say more on that in a minute. But he's also very much focused on the subject of wisdom. And this passage, these verses that we're looking at, is the key text on that. He stresses that there are two ideas of wisdom. One, verse 15, is earthly, natural, and demonic. In other words, it doesn't come from above. It comes from the pit of hell. It's demonic. It's not really wisdom at all, though it is the idea of wisdom that is generally embraced by this world. It's, in fact, a defining feature of the spirit of the age we live in. But then there's the true wisdom, verse 17, that is from above. It's full of mercy and good fruits. And verse 18, its fruit is righteousness and peace. So let's look at this passage. I want to take the context, the big context, and we'll break it down. And I want you to try to follow the line of James's arguments. We'll start with some context. And remember, the James who wrote this epistle is the half-brother of Jesus. The James who was one of the 12, James the brother of John, James the son of Zebedee, that James was martyred by Herod Agrippa in AD 44. Acts 12 talks about this. Acts 12 verses 1 and 2. Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to harm them, and he had James the brother of John put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So what that describes is barely a decade after Pentecost. That's the first official widespread persecution of the church. And the original James, the one who was one of the 12, is the very first Christian martyr, and or the first martyr of among the disciples anyway. He is, by the way, the only one of the 12 whose martyrdom is recorded for us in Scripture. Although all of them, I think, gave their lives for the gospel, James is the only one whose martyrdom is recorded for us. Now, the James who wrote this epistle was almost certainly the James who is mentioned in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. He is a half-brother of Jesus. He's the brother to Jude, who wrote the epistle of Jude. You know, Jesus had a number of earthly siblings, four brothers and at least two sisters. We even know the names of the four brothers. In Matthew 13:55, you have that incident where the people of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, say, "Who is this guy? Is he not the carpenter's son?" And they go on to say, "Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas," that's Jude. And also in Mark 6, verse 3, you have the four brothers listed by name, and Mark adds this important detail that the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, were taking offense at Jesus. And notice that. Keep that in mind. Jesus was an offense, not a hero, to the people of his own hometown. And Jesus' own siblings, these half-brothers, also seemed, at the very least, unsure of him, fearful of what might happen if he kept preaching things that irritated and offended people. They clearly thought that Jesus was being unwise. They had their own idea of wisdom, and Jesus wasn't matching up to it. So in John 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000, which I think may have been the pinnacle of Jesus' earthly popularity, but it didn't last long. Multitudes in John 6 there, I think there were 5,000 men, so the crowd may have numbered as many as 20,000. And they were pursuing Jesus for the food and the miracles, because he multiplied the loaves and fishes. He responded to all of this in that same chapter, John 6, by preaching things and making claims for himself that were so hard to receive, they were even offensive to anyone who was steeped in the religion of the Pharisees. Specifically, they were outraged that he called himself the bread of life. John 6, 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And his own disciples said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And in fact, they were so deeply offended at the language he used, where he says, my flesh is the true food, my blood is the true drink, that by the end of this chapter, John 6, verse 66, we read, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. They abandoned him over this. And the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem about that same time began conspiring to kill him. The first verse of the very next chapter, John 7, verse 1 says, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And the Jews there, that means the Jewish leaders, chiefly the Sanhedrin. And it was at that very point where Jesus' own siblings came to him and they tried to persuade him to change his whole ministry strategy. They were obviously as amazed and enthralled as everyone by his miracles, the fact that he could heal people and do miracles. But they were also mystified and offended by his words. And so his siblings proposed what they thought would be a smarter ministry strategy. Stop with the hard-to-receive sermons, go up to Jerusalem, and just put on a major display of miracles. John records it like this, John 7, verses 3 and 4. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself publicly to the world. In other words, put on a show of miracles. That'll fix all the fact that people are angry with you about what you're preaching. Now, keep in mind, this is hard on the heels of that incident in John 6, where those thousands of people had followed him into the wilderness, and then he fed them by miraculously multiplying the loaves and fishes. And the response to that, the fact that they got a free lunch, was unbridled enthusiasm. They wanted more of it. John 6, 34, Lord, always give us this bread. And then that's when Jesus answered, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And it is at that point where things started to go sour, and the multitudes left, and they left in droves. And Jesus' brothers, including James, our James, had watched all of that happen, and so they come and propose to him what they think is going to be a smarter, better, more effective ministry strategy. They're telling him, look, Jesus, be seeker sensitive. Give people what they want. Be pragmatic. Curtail all the hardline preaching and just meet people's felt needs. It's like they've been reading Rick Warren, you know? Put on a display of miracles that will wow everyone. Do the things that draw these crowds and elicit all that acclaim and appreciation. Don't do the stuff that angers and alienates all the religious leaders and even the public. That kind of religious pragmatism, that is the distilled essence of earthly wisdom. They thought Jesus' approach to public ministry was foolish. They didn't understand that in the wisdom of God, because the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Lord isn't looking for the largest crowds. He's looking for people who will respond to the message, even though the message of the cross is an offense. Now, understand, the siblings of Jesus were not yet believers, and Scripture says so plainly, John chapter 7, verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. But then, sometime after the resurrection and before Pentecost, Jesus' brothers came to faith. You know that because in Acts chapter 1, you have the remaining 11 disciples gathered together in the upper room. This is after the resurrection. And Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says, "These all with one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So James is there, a believer now, in the upper room, and James very quickly became a key leader in the Jerusalem church, technically one of the founding members of the Jerusalem church, and James often acted as the spokesman. He's like the lead elder there. In Acts 15, for example, at the Jerusalem council, when there's a debate over what to do about Gentile believers, James is the one who delivers the verdict. And on Paul's first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion, you know, he went into the desert for actually years, came back to Jerusalem, this guy who had persecuted the church and killed Christians, and Paul describes it like this: "I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," that's Peter, "and I stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now, isn't that interesting? Paul seems to have regarded James as in some way equal to the apostles, even though James was not one of the 12. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, he mentions this same James along with Peter and John and refers to the three of them as pillars. And so all of that is to show you that James has actually undergone an incredible transformation. In John 7, he's an unbeliever trying to convince Jesus that he has a smarter strategy for public ministry. But by the time he writes this epistle, James has learned that earthly wisdom is actually foolish. And he's echoing and expounding on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:19, that the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. So James and Paul are singing from the same songbook here. People who read Scripture carelessly and without true faith often have tried to claim that Paul and James don't get along, like they're at odds with each other. Because Paul says, Romans 3:28, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And also Romans 4:6, "God imputes righteousness apart from works." But James says, "Faith without works is dead." Now understand this. They are not contradicting one another. They are answering different errors. To quote one commentator, Alexander Ross, he says, "James and Paul are not antagonists facing each other with crossed swords, but they stand back to back confronting different foes of the gospel." So Paul is arguing against the legalists who think they need to earn salvation by their works. He says, not true, it's by faith alone. James is arguing against the antinomians who think people might be genuinely saved by faith, but then fail to see any of the fruit of God's work in their lives, none of the fruit of the Spirit. They just go on living like pagans, antinomians. That's what James is arguing against. And so when Paul says, Romans 4:5, "To the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness," he's talking there about our justification before God. What justifies us before God? Not our works, but our faith. Our works can never earn us a right standing with God because none of our works are that good. And then when James says in James 2:24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone," James is talking about our justification, the justification of our faith before a watching world. And the context of James 2 makes that absolutely clear. James is saying, this is how you prove your faith is real. It produces good works. So Paul and James are not contradicting each other. They don't disagree. And in fact, the two of them dealt with this very question at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And it was James who made it clear on behalf of the whole church that Paul's doctrine of justification by faith is an essential gospel truth. And furthermore, as you see in our passage, Paul and James, this is the key point, they are in absolute agreement on the utter folly of human wisdom versus the supposed foolishness of God, heavenly wisdom, the true wisdom. One other thing that stands out about James is that even though he was not yet a believer until after the resurrection, he is clearly, he was there in the crowd listening when Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount, because as I already pointed out, there are multiple references to the key themes of the Sermon on the Mount scattered throughout James's epistle. And so you see what a transformation has taken place in James's worldview, and especially in how he views wisdom. He's speaking from very personal experience when at the very start of this epistle, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He had received that wisdom from God. And so he reaches now back to the Sermon on the Mount, borrowing themes that highlight the true wisdom of God. Chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. That actually echoes the last of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, where Jesus says, blessed are those who've been persecuted. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. Rejoice and be glad. Count it all joy. He's saying the same thing he heard Jesus teach. And in James 1, verse 12, James actually gives us a beatitude of his own. He says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Think about that. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, when he's been tried, he'll receive the crown of life. That echoes exactly the last words of Jesus' beatitude, Matthew 5, 12, where Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. You'll get that crown. James 1, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That is the same truth as, stated in different words, but same truth as Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters. James 2, 5, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? That is a direct reference to the first of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. James says, the poor of this world will be heirs of the kingdom. Jesus said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He clearly has that beatitude in mind. Now, without going into any more detail than we have time for, let me just say, there is, and you can do a study on this for yourself, there is either a direct reference or an oblique allusion to every one of Jesus' beatitudes in the Epistle of James. In Matthew 5, verse 4, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. James 4, 19 says, be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. James 4, 8 says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Jesus, blessed are the peacemakers. And then the last verse of our text, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He keeps referring to the Beatitudes, the truths of the Beatitudes. Notice this. Every one of those Beatitudes states a truth that would be counterintuitive, contrary to human wisdom. You want to be blessed? Here are the elements of a blessed and happy life. Poverty of spirit, misery and mourning, lowliness, an unquenchable hunger and thirst for righteousness, mercy, a pure heart, a pattern of peacemaking, and joy and gladness when you suffer various trials. That's how to be happy. And James highlights those truths because he now understands that the true wisdom is not what naturally comes to the human mind. In fact, the true wisdom is often the polar opposite of what we naturally tend to think of. So wisdom, real wisdom and how to attain it, is very much at the center of everything James wants to convey. Because his own worldview has been turned around. He understands that when he thought he was wiser than Jesus before he was converted, he was actually being foolish. Now he understands the wisdom that comes from above. And so in this last section of chapter 3 in his epistle, he turns his focus in these verses 13 through 18 specifically on the subject of true wisdom. And he contrasts the wisdom of this world with heaven's wisdom, the true heavenly wisdom. And he makes three very specific points contrasting heaven's wisdom with earthly wisdom. Number one, they are based on very different foundations. Number two, they have very different flavors. And number three, they produce very different fruits. So what I want to do is consider those points with you one at a time. There are two distinct kinds of wisdom. And first of all, this is number one, they are based on very different foundations. He speaks of human wisdom in verse 15. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And then of the true wisdom, he says in verse 17, this is the wisdom from above. So the idea is clear. True wisdom is divine. Human wisdom is devilish. True wisdom is heavenly. Human wisdom is hellish. True wisdom comes from above. Human wisdom comes from below. And it's typical of James to speak bluntly like this. I love that about him. Because you remember, he's trying to tone Jesus down before he's saved. Now, he's as frank and straightforward as Jesus was. He's saying that when it comes to spiritual matters, on all spiritual issues, human wisdom, including what we sometimes refer to as common sense, human wisdom, he says, it's demonic. He uses that exact word. It's demonic. And more than that, human wisdom is worldly, fleshly, and satanic. That's what those three words signify. Earthly, natural, demonic. It comes from the world, it comes from the flesh, and it comes from the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil all sort of collude to persuade us that our own innate wisdom is sufficient to shape our views of God and righteousness and truth and morality and spiritual reality. And in fact, that is, think about it, you know this about most of the people you know who aren't believers. This is what determines the values and the spiritual beliefs of most people. They allow the spiritual aspects of their beliefs and their behavior to be shaped and directed by their own intuition, which they regard as a legitimate source for spiritual truth and spiritual wisdom. Which is why you hear so many people today speak about my truth, as if truth is just simply a matter of everyone's personal perspective. Well, that's your truth. This is my truth. People say that all the time. James says that brand of wisdom is straight from the pit of hell. It's demonic. It's also worldly and fleshly. In other words, it's false in every way it's possible to be false. Have you ever thought about this? False religion is the default setting of every human heart, every fallen heart. In order to be saved, people, of course, need to repent from their sins. That's the relatively easy part. But what's more important, before a lost soul can genuinely be saved, most of us must first repent of our religion. We must renounce the false wisdom that has inevitably shaped our worldviews and spiritual belief system, and then we need to embrace the true wisdom that comes from above. What James is saying is this: God's wisdom, true wisdom, does not come naturally to the fallen human mind. It is altogether counterintuitive. The world, through its wisdom, cannot come to know God, Scripture says. Even the smartest unbeliever will never come to a true knowledge of God or his nature by human reason alone. You can't get there by human reason. Human wisdom won't take you there. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. The Apostle Paul makes all of those statements in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God himself says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That's Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. And then, of course, there's Romans 11, verse 33 and 34. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? If you have never stood in awe of the unfathomable wisdom of Almighty God, perhaps you need to rethink your own ideas of what constitutes wisdom, true wisdom. Because all the wisdom that does not come down from above is earthly, natural, and demonic. And by the way, this is precisely what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are the ones who know that their own native wisdom is not sufficient to build a spiritual foundation or base one's religious beliefs on. It's positively dangerous, actually, to do that. These people are poor in spirit because all of that natural arrogance, that fleshly arrogance, has dissipated, and now they are looking to God for salvation. They know that they lack the true wisdom that they need. But James 1:4, again, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him from above. Because there is only one source and one foundation for the true wisdom. It is verse 17, the wisdom from above. It's God's wisdom. This is important. True wisdom comes from above. Mark that in your minds. True wisdom comes from above, not from below, not even from within, and certainly not from the world around us. True wisdom also doesn't automatically come with a diploma or an advanced degree. And in fact, those sometimes prove to be impediments to the true wisdom of heaven, if I can be candid. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So when the traditions of the leading rabbis or the opinions of the leading academic scholars begin, as they often do, begin to eclipse the plain, simple teaching of Scripture, especially if some scholar is giving you an insight that no one could ever glean directly from the biblical text itself, you're undoubtedly hearing the kind of arrogant lie against the truth that James has in mind in verse 14. This wisdom is not coming down from above, he says, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. So if someone makes a spiritual truth claim that doesn't come from above, in other words, it's not truth that's revealed from God and recorded in his word, then you can be sure whatever it is they're wanting to teach is false wisdom, and it comes from the very pit of hell. You know, all the cults and all the false religions in the world have this same thing in common. They take some devilish doctrine that has no basis whatsoever in Scripture, and they try to frame it in the language of the Bible, and thus corrupting the wisdom from above with lies that go against the truth, and they twist the words of Scripture, or they reshape Bible doctrines into ideas that are earthly, natural, demonic. And thus, they invent their own religions that are more in harmony with whatever brand of false worldly wisdom might suit their own tastes. But again, the two kinds of wisdom are based on very different foundations. That's point number one. Here's another way, a second way to distinguish between divine wisdom and demonic wisdom. Number two, they have very different flavors. The fundamental character of God's wisdom is altogether different from the wisdom of this world. I wish people would understand and remember that. You know, 21st century Christians seem to have forgotten that the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. You know, churches look for successful businessmen to lead them as if secular business principles are the way to drive a church or a ministry. I'm convinced this is one of the great problems with the visible church today. It's, I think, the main reason the evangelical movement is so dysfunctional and even, I would say, spiritually corrupt. Why is it that pragmatism and worldliness and false teachings and confusion and sometimes even open sin and humanism and unbelief dominate so much religious activity around us? It's because too many professing Christians are actually operating by the wisdom of this world. For example, Scripture states with absolute clarity that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and we're told that church leaders are to be free from the love of money. That's 1 Timothy 3:3. And we're warned repeatedly that greed is one of the main identifying marks of false teachers. Jesus himself said, "Be on your guard against every form of greed." Scripture's very clear about that. So why do true believers tolerate and even donate money to these mammon-obsessed charlatans who dominate religious television? These are flamboyant false teachers who live in obscene extravagance and act as if donating to their expensive lifestyles is a holy sacrament. And people buy that. How can anyone be fooled by that, particularly someone who claims to be a Christian? It's because I don't think we've stressed enough that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Popularity and wealth and worldly status and fame and nobility and power, these are not the marks of spiritual wisdom or heavenly truth. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 1. So the marks of worldly wisdom are actually pretty obvious. Verse 14 names three of them: bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and arrogance. And then it adds to that in verse 16, disorder, and pretty comprehensive here, every evil practice. Those are all sinful characteristics, and there's a distinct flavor to all of them. Notice, all of those things are self-centered, egotistical, conceited, narcissistic faults, thoroughly infused with a kind of ugly, sinful, distasteful pride. Heavenly wisdom has a markedly different flavor. James sums it up pretty neatly in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? In other words, who can lay claim to the true wisdom? It's not necessarily the guy with advanced degrees and high honors hanging on the wall in his office. Who among you thinks he has the true wisdom? Let him show by his good conduct his works in the gentleness of wisdom. Worldly wisdom is marked by disorder and arrogance. Heavenly wisdom, the real wisdom, is gentle. It shows itself not loudly with pomposity and pride, but quietly, gently, with good conduct and righteous works. So you got two totally different flavors of wisdom, and one of them is not really true wisdom at all. So the true wisdom and the false wisdom are based on totally different foundations. They have totally different flavors. And now third and finally, they produce totally different fruits. Now, I've touched on this already, but I need to develop it. Consider the fruits of worldly wisdom. We've already named jealousy and selfish ambition, arrogance, disorder, and every evil practice. That's pretty comprehensive. Every evil practice. So, in other words, every sin you can think of illustrates and proves the folly of human wisdom, starting with the sin of unbelief. The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. That's the polar opposite of the fruit of true wisdom. By the way, that's Psalm 14, verse 1 that I just read. The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. Psalm 53, verse 1 says exactly the same thing. And you may remember, I preached not long ago, just a couple of weeks ago, on Romans 1, verses 18 and 19, and I pointed out that no one is really an atheist. The knowledge that God exists is innate in the human heart. But foolish people, Scripture says, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So everybody knows there's a God. Some people suppress it, but they know better. But because they hate the idea of God, they suppress that knowledge. And that may be the reason number one why human wisdom is so utterly foolish, because at its heart is a deliberate suppression of important truths that we ought to know and things we ought to be able to see clearly, totally suppressed. That's a foolish thing. And Scripture says so plainly. But still, in this world today, you have a lot of seemingly smart people claiming that they don't believe in God. They write books justifying their atheism. They parade their academic achievements as if this somehow would bolster or justify their skepticism. It's postgraduate level foolishness on steroids, actually. Scripture could not state any plainer that to deny God is wickedly foolish, and that kind of unbelief sows the seeds of every kind of corruption. Psalm 53, verse 1, they act corruptly and commit abominable injustice. In other words, nothing they do is truly good. All forms of worldly wisdom have this in common, including the varieties that embrace religion rather than denying the existence of God. It doesn't matter. The fruits of every brand of human wisdom, worldly wisdom, the fruit is always the same. Verse 14, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, arrogance, falsehood, plus disorder and every evil practice. And verse 15, this wisdom is not coming down from above. It's earthly, natural, and demonic. So worldly wisdom combines and consolidates the evil influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil in order to produce confusion and every evil work. Again, we don't think about this as much as we should. We go along with worldly wisdom far too much. Here's the thing. If you don't make a constant, determined effort to program your thinking and your values with biblical truth and to submit your will and your conduct obediently to the Lordship of Christ, then whatever worldview you're living by is going to be dominated by false wisdom that at its very foundation is earthly, sensual, and devilish, because that is the default position of every fallen human heart. You have to actively seek the wisdom that is from above. So let me ask you, have you seriously absorbed and believed and put into practice the promise of James 1, verse 5? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach, and wisdom will be given to him. That is an ironclad promise. And yet I suspect that there is a shockingly high number of professing Christians who have never seriously, consciously, purposefully, and faithfully asked God to give them the wisdom that comes only from above. But now, look at the fruits of heavenly wisdom. It's a sublime list of gentle, considerate, sweet-hearted, charitable characteristics, starting verse 13, with good works in the gentleness of wisdom. And then verse 17 spells out this list of choice, noble qualities. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. That's an amazing list, and it's reminiscent, I think, of the fruit of the Holy Spirit listed in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Notice both lists are filled with mild, lowly virtues. The two lists are not identical, but they do overlap enough to show that James and Paul are thinking in similar terms here. Neither of them intends to give us an exhaustive list of spiritual virtues. What they're doing is describing categories. And the categories of virtues that James says are the fruits of true wisdom are clearly the same as the categories of virtues that Paul lists and calls them the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, there is no essential distinction between being Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, and being wise and understanding. Either way you look at it, if you're Spirit-filled, you're going to be wise and understanding, and vice versa. Either way you look at it, the result is, verse 18, that the fruit of righteousness is sown. And moreover, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. True peace is the goal of wisdom and righteousness, and it will be the ultimate fruit of all heavenly wisdom. Wherever righteousness triumphs, the result is peace. Every true believer who is redeemed from the turmoil and chaos of sin is liberated from the disorder and every evil practice that are poisonous fruits of worldly wisdom. That's essential to our salvation. The inevitable result is a supernatural peace that you must experience to even understand. Philippians 4, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And think about this. Heaven itself will be characterized by unbroken eternal peace. The guarantee of God's peace dominates the promises Scripture makes to believers. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually give you peace in every circumstance. Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's only a fraction of the promises in the New Testament that portray peace as the birthright of every true Christian. Yeah, we have peace of mind. More important still, we have peace with God. He is called the God of peace 5 times in the New Testament epistles, and the theme of peace permeates every promise Scripture ever makes to the people of God, peace. Which doesn't mean, by the way, that there's no conflict along the way. Understand this. As we have seen many times, Scripture also portrays the earthly life of every believer as an uninterrupted state of warfare. And I want you to note, there's no contradiction in that. Unbroken peace while we're in a state of warfare. We have absolute peace with God, which is by far the most blessed and advantageous aspect of all of our spiritual lives, peace with God. Romans 5:12 again, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the very definition of the peace which surpasses all comprehension, and it constantly guards our hearts and minds while we abide in Christ Jesus. So if you're a believer, peace with God is literally your spiritual birthright. You are at peace with God, and if you're walking in the Spirit, you will feel that peace resonating in your heart and mind. But at the same time, we are at war with the devil and in constant conflict with the wisdom of this world. Again, there's no contradiction in the close juxtaposition of those two truths. They're complementary. They're not contradictory. Think about this. The God of peace himself is at war currently. I love Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Right? That's an interesting statement. He's the God of peace is going to crush Satan under your feet. So being a peacemaker doesn't mean you get to avoid all conflict. We are at war, not in a physical sense. It's not a jihad against people. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The enemy is Satan and his minions. But even so, our goal is not to annihilate Satan. The Lord will do that. Christ actually has already defeated him. and God will one day banish him to hell forever. But meanwhile, the goal of our battle is to overthrow and tear down these evil ideologies and demonic doctrines and the devilish wisdom and the wicked thoughts that have dominated this world since Adam fell. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. And by that he means ideological strongholds, wrong thoughts, false doctrines, and so on. As we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In short, we are waging war against worldly wisdom. And I want to stress that if you are faithful, even if you're the most determined peacemaker ever, if you're faithful, some conflict is inevitable. I once had a friend who told me he didn't see any need to refute false doctrines or challenge the false religions of cultists and heretics. He didn't want to say anybody was wrong ever. He didn't want any kind of conflict. And he concluded that being a peacemaker meant never having to say anything else is wrong or dangerous or anybody is deceived. He just wanted to be affirming all the time. And he quoted to me Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, think on these things. He said, that's what I want to fill my mind. And he quoted James 3:18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, I love the fact that James, who wrote our epistle, absolutely hates conflict, and he makes that clear. He wants to be a peacemaker too. Chapter 4 of his epistle starts with a stern rebuke for all the quarrels and conflicts among believers. He hates every display of arrogance and human anger, and he says in chapter 1, know this, my beloved brothers, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Then the first half of our chapter, chapter 3, is all about taming the tongue. He calls the tongue a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. I agree with him. James has no tolerance whatsoever for unkind speech, and yet he peppers this whole epistle with strong rebukes and corrections for believers who have wandered into various sins. He's never unkind or ungracious. You might think he is, but he's not. He's like Jesus, sometimes stern and sharp. And in fact, he levels his harshest rebuke at those who apparently think the most effective way to be a peacemaker is simply, let's just make friends with the world and its false wisdom. James 4:4, he says to them, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So anyway, I pointed out to my hyper-pacifist friend that even in this context of James 3, verses 13 through 18, where he is exalting the virtue of peace and heavenly wisdom, verse 17 says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Purity is a prerequisite to real peace. Now, peace is definitely a superior virtue, but there are times when peace is inappropriate. Jeremiah 6:14 condemns those who say, peace, peace, even when there is no peace. And Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. After all, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? That's 2 Corinthians 6:14. There's even a place for holy hatred. Psalm 97, verse 10, hate evil, you who love Yahweh. But think about this too. All of those conflicts, all of our conflicts with worldly wisdom are temporary and transitory. Those are earthly anomalies. They're made necessary by the fruits of false wisdom that does not come down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. What's eternal, however, is the wisdom that comes from above. It is pure and peaceable and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting and without hypocrisy. So even in the midst of those necessary conflicts, that is where our focus ought to be. And we should seek to be those who show by our good conduct our works in the gentleness of wisdom, because the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's pray. Father, grant us that heavenly wisdom. We do ask for it. Open our hearts to divine truth. Teach us to hate this wisdom of this world that you rightly regard as pure foolishness, and instruct our hearts and minds so that we might pursue the true wisdom of your word as diligent, faithful workmen who do not need to be ashamed. And then empower us by your Spirit so that we show by our good conduct works that reflect the gentleness of wisdom, and multiply in us the fruit of true righteousness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.